Chapter 33 and 34 of the book of Deuteronomy, the last book of your Torah, written by Moses. Five books of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I find chapter 33 fascinating. Knowing God, God knowing his people will rebel. Remember last week, chapter 32, God says, hey, Mo, I want you to write a song about it. What do you mean a song? Because when, not if, the people are messing up, they're going to sing this song. And they're going to be thinking, what's going on? Our families are coming apart. What is that? And God will say, it's because of stinking thinking and allowing your own stuff to take you away from God's word. That's what it is. And when you're sort of tempted to say, Lord, what are you doing here? That song in chapter 32, if you sort of go through the verses, oh, that's the Lord allowing the enemy a certain access. Why? To chase us back to the foot of the cross. So that in chapter 32, chapter 33 is now the blessings of God. Moses could have reveled, if you think about it. Remember, Moses is not going to be able to go into the promised land because he made a mistake. He made a mistake in representing the Lord in an incorrect, or I should say, not accurate way. He was very mad at the people. God at that particular moment was not. And he messed up the model. God said, speak to the rock. Because the first time they needed water from a rock, Moses smote it, so the rock smitten or cleaved gushes forth water, if you will, life. And that's the model of Jesus Christ. And when they're complaining again about, where's the water? Oh, thanks a lot, Moses. You brought us out here just so we could die. Yeah, right. That's why God was going to take you up out of Egypt. No, they complained, and Moses had had enough in that particular moment in time. And so God said, speak to the rock, Moses, because the model is, how often is Christ crucified? One time. He hit it that second time and nothing came, so he smacked it again, and then water came out, and God said, Moses, we got to talk. He messed up the model. Now we're going to see Moses in heaven with us, to be sure, but this is fascinating. Moses, here in chapter 33, is going to pronounce a blessing. Maybe it's my devious mind, but I know how I'm wired. These people, for the last 40 years, have been very difficult. And all the way back to Korah's rebellion, and everybody's crying for Moses to die. Let's pick up stones and kill him, you know. One rebellion after another. Moses messes up more or less one time, and he's not going to be able to go in. We know the reasons why. These jokers are all going into the promised land, warts and all. And I know how I'm wired. Give them a blessing? I don't think so. I think I'd like to revel in the fact that see you guys squirm. That's really within the human heart. Moses could have reveled in, oh boy, are you losers going to get yours. But he doesn't do that. Look what he does do. Chapter 33, verse 1. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before he died. You might want to circle man of God. This is one of those portions where it's the very first mention. This is the very first time you'll ever see man of God. And why that's important is, if you've been with us for a while, you know that whenever the very first mention of something important, take a look around the verse about what's going on when that first mention appears. Here, man of God, first mention, well, what's the circumstance? He, Moses, because of one mess up, he's not going to be able to go into the promised land. These people are. What's going on there? I wrote in my margin, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. You know what love is? Jesus says, love, agape love, does a number of things. It does not envy, it does not boast, does not keep record of wrongs. But in verse 6, love, agape love, does not rejoice in iniquity. Though it's in us all, if we're not filled with the Spirit, when somebody who is an irritant in our life is getting some, we're all good. God says, that's not how I work. Agape love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Man of God, first mention, please look around the verse. You know why he's the first one ever called a man of God? Because after 40 years with these people, he knows they're going to be in a very short time falling to idolatry and sin and rebellion, and God is going to have to bring some judgments. But even knowing that, I am still going to bless them. Moses is walking in agape love. What a model. Really, a man of God, a woman of God, is to consistently demonstrate fruit over time. That's what he did. Did Moses mess up? Yeah, he sure did. But fruit over time is also fruit over adversity and betrayal. Man of God, woman of God, is fruit over feelings and circumstances. It's never, dude, you disappointed me, I'm out of here. That is never a man of God or woman of God. A man or a woman of God is living, behaving, and blessing others with the absolute certainty that God will accomplish his work, no matter what it looks like today. Amen. John Corson has something wonderful here. He says, greatness is found in what a man does within the boundaries God has placed around him. Most people say, well, if I can't do this or if I can't do that, then I won't do anything. Not Moses. He shows us the way to being a man of God is not by pulling back, oh my, but by being a blessing. Again, it's within us all. I quit. I can't handle this anymore. We're going to take a page out of the Moses Leadership Manual. If God wants to use you, which he surely does, and if you want to be used by God in these last days, you got to watch this one. When God allows challenging people or circumstances, don't give up. Just keep showing up. Amen, you guys. And also be a blessing when you're there. Verse 2, and he, Moses, said, the Lord came from Sinai. Remember, that's where he gave the law to them 40 years ago. And dawned on them from Seir, that's the region of Mount Sinai. He shone forth from Mount Paran, another name for Sinai. You can scratch in your margin Habakkuk 3, verse 3. And he came with 10,000s of angels. Saints here, but angels, fascinating. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Hey, so it wasn't just Moses and the Lord on the mountain. Guess who else was with them? Evidently a time or two. 10,000 angels. My hunch is when Moses' physical body goes to Mount Sinai, I can't explain exactly what it is. We know that he goes up, but there's a peculiar description. He's there for 40 days and 40 nights, and he doesn't eat anything. Okay, you know, I think you could do that. In your human experience, 40 days without food, you can do it. Jesus did. But it was also 40 days without water. Now, that's just not physiologically possible. Now, remember, he comes down with the first set of commandments, but what's everybody doing? They're doing the golden calf shuffle is what they're doing. And he throws those tablets down, and they break. Then God does some things, and then he heads back up the mountain for another 40 days and 40 nights where he does not eat or drink. Now, it very well could have been for Moses. It very well could have been literally 80 days straight. But I have a hunch. I think that when he arrived there, something transpired in the multidimensional sort of system that can happen when you're hanging with the Lord. I don't know, and I can't prove it by any stretch of the imagination, but I kind of believe when Moses was with the Lord, and now this mentioning of 10,000 angels, I wonder if there was something of the supernatural, multidimensional place where God lives descended on that mountain with him. And I know that's a bit of a stretch, and I can't document it, I suppose, except for one other hint. Fast forward the film, 1,500 years, and there is Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He, Moses, is there, and so is Elijah. And something happens when the gospel writers describe it. Jesus was, dude, he was like glowing from the inside out. It was really weird. And then there was something going on because we knew that guy was Moses and that guy was Elijah. And as far as I know, no proper introductions were ever done. And they weren't wearing name badges. Hello, my name is Moses and Elijah. How did they know it was them? Personal opinion. I think the Mount of Transfiguration was also, if you will, a time bubble of sorts. I believe that Peter, James, and John, who were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, were inside the bubble, and they were literally looking into, I believe, the millennial reign. I believe that. The physical appearance of Jesus, he hadn't been glorified yet. He hadn't been crucified, resurrected, and ascended, not yet. But then the description. And then also, what does Peter say? Oh, Lord, it's really good that we're here. Let us make three booths. And was he just nervous and running off at the mouth? I believe that Peter, a well-taught Jewish young man, believed that they were witnessing the millennial reign. Because the book of Zechariah says, that's one of the tip-offs that the millennial reign is happening, the Feast of Tabernacles. I can't say, but this mentioning of the 10,000 angels, for me, I believe it could be that one of the reasons he was able to live with 80 days without food or water is because Moses and I believe the Lord Jesus and I believe the multidimensional system where 10,000 angels are visible was a little bit of that multidimensional bubble there too. Anyway, file that away in your shelf until further information. So the 10,000 angels, that's amazing. 10,000 of saints. Now verse 3. Yes, he, God, loves the people with all his saints, angels, are in your hand, and they sit down at your feet, and everyone receives your words. Verse 5, Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. Jacob, remember, you have Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, and Jacob has 12 boys, which become the 12 tribes. So often when you see Jacob, it's a name for all of Israel. Verse 5, and he was king in Jeshurun. The word Jeshurun means upright ones. I believe that's God's most optimistic name for Israel because seldom are they behaving as such. And in fact, they really won't, not consistently, until the millennial reign, interestingly enough. Moses will now mention 11 of the 12 tribes. He's going to have this blessing and he's going to call out tribe by tribe. And there's going to be one missing. See if you can spot it. Now also, if you might remember, you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When Jacob, he moves with the family to Egypt, and he's going to die there because Israel, I should say, they come in as a large family, and then 70 members, and then 400 years later, they're going to come out in the Exodus And the book of Deuteronomy has that in mind. But when Jacob dies, I think he's 147 years old, he calls all of his 12 sons in. And you can read about it in Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob then has a blessing for each of his 12 sons, but they are also prophetic. So you have the prophetic sort of utterance of Jacob 400 years ago, and now you're going to have Moses doing kind of the same thing. It's an interesting sort of compare one to the other, and we'll do that a little bit here. So here they come. Moses is now going to mention 11 of the 12 tribes. Each mentioning is also prophetic. Jacob's blessing 400 years ago also prophesies over his 12 sons who were alive at the time, Genesis 49. And between both, God shows each tribe that he knows their future. Let's dive in. Verse 6, Reuben, he was the first and the oldest of all 12 tribes. Let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. What does that mean? I don't know. But in Genesis 49, verse 4, here's what Jacob says to his son Reuben, who he was looking him right in the eye at the time. Reuben is unstable as water, and you shall not excel. Thanks, Dad. What? And then as you watch Reuben progress, of course, they become tens of thousands of people. The tribe of Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, provides no kings, no governors, no leaders, no judges, no prophets. Fascinating. And in fact, in Judges 5, he, Reuben, the tribe, does not help when evil Barak attacks Israel with 900 chariots of iron. Reuben says, yeah, I'm not going to help. Did God know that was coming? He did. Verse 7. And this he said of Judah. Now, Messiah is from he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. So let's see what he says about Judah. Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring together him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, meaning he's going to be good in battle. And may you, the Lord, be a help against his enemies. Now in Genesis 49:9, there's several verses. There's a lot to say. Jacob has a lot to say regarding Judah, but a couple quick highlights. He's going to be a lion's cub. The idea of protected by a very strong papa. But also Jesus is a lion from the tribe of Judah. Judah's going to be a leader of other tribes, said Genesis 49. The tribe of leader of other tribes. There's going to be blood on his clothes. What is that about? I believe that's a reference to judgment, Isaiah 63, when the lion of the tribe of Judah, before he goes and gets us all from heaven to take us to earth, Revelation 19, where does he stop by first? The rock city of Petra. So I think that's also sort of going into it. There's a lot more. We don't have time to kind of develop it all. But suffice it to say, when all the camps of Israel were getting ready to head out and God's Shekinah says, let's go, boys, let's move. Guess who was the very first tribe to lead all the other tribes? Judah. He was the head of all of Israel in the desert. Check it out, Numbers 2, verse 9. Thus was always the first tribe entering into battle. And by the way, Joshua, he's going to lead all of these people when God gives the car keys, so to speak, off to him. And who is going to lead them? Joshua, and also a picture, a model of Jesus himself. Verse 8, Levi, he's going to go on to invent a really rugged pair of pants. No, not really. This is Levi, of course, is the tribe that Moses is from. And of Levi, Moses said, let your Lumim and your Urim, the Thummim, pardon me, Thummim and the Urim, now what was that? Prescribed by the Lord, the high priest was decked out from head to toe, and he had a breastplate on. And then God says, I want you to fashion a special gemstone that I'll show you. And the high priest was to carry those stones in his ephod. And then when it was a really tricky, prickly problem, then the Lord instructed the high priest to roll them because they were fashioned in some fashion that they sort of came up one color or the other. We don't know a lot about them specifically, but wait a minute, you mean roll the dice? And in the Old Testament economy, God says, yeah. And God used that lot, that dice, on a couple of occasions. Remember when Achan had stolen some stuff from the city of Jericho and they weren't supposed to? They were supposed to take, because Jericho was the first of 10 great conquests. Where does the first tenth always go? Goes to the Lord. So don't take anything of value from Jericho. Well, somebody did, and it was Achan. And he wasn't telling anybody, and he stole some stuff, and he stuck it under his tent, dug a little pit, and moved the Ottoman right over the top of it. And so they go to fight this little city of Ai, and they get creamed, and they're like, what? What happened? God says to Joshua, there's sin in the camp. Well, what happened? Somebody stole some stuff from Jericho. How are we going to find them? God says, bring them all out by tribe, by clan, by family, and by person. And when they were coming by, they rolled the Urim and the Thummim. And the lot fell on this tribe. Okay, everybody else go sit down. You tribe, come here. And then by clan, and the lot fell on this. And they came by family, and the lot fell on this one. And finally, the lot fell on Achan. You're the man. Did you steal something? And what did Achan say? Busted. Also, I think it's fascinating because let's go all the way to the book of Acts. Jesus has resurrected. Jesus is ascended. And then God says to the disciples, I want you to go to the upper room in Jerusalem. And I want you to, do you remember what it was? Make a latte or two. I want you to go to the upper room and wait until the filling of the Holy Spirit comes. We know that's going to come in Acts chapter 2. But in Acts chapter 1, Peter's all, well, Judas is gone. Looking through his Bible, we're supposed to have 12 disciples. He's correct about that. And Peter says, let's roll the dice and find the 12th apostle. Now, I know his heart was in the right spot, but he, Peter, is utilizing an Old Testament methodology. Did God have something new in mind? The Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, Peter rolls the dice and the lot falls on Matthias, who promptly disappears from the pages of history. And then chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. That's the New Testament model. That's Jeremiah 31, a new model. I will write my precepts and truths upon the tablets of their heart, etc. And I believe, can't say for sure, I believe that God does or did have a 12th apostle in mind. And I don't think it was Matthias. The Old Testament model of casting the lot, don't do that, Peter. I told you to wait, not roll the dice. I don't know. In the New Jerusalem, you're going to have 12 gates and 12 foundations. And on one of that group, you're going to have all of the 12 tribes. And then on the other group, you're going to have the 12 apostles written out. I don't know, Mike, but I'll bet you $1 million angel bucks we get there. Apostle number 12 is going to be Paul. I'm just saying. And if I'm right, you got to pay me, I don't know, there's no money. How about angel bucks, whatever is out there. We'll do that. But it could be Matthias, I don't know. But all that from this, going back to Levi. Let your Thummim and your Urim, those two stones. They do that several times. I'll mention a couple. Exodus 28, verse 30. Numbers 27, verse 21, even into Nehemiah's day. Let your lumen, your thummim and your urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah. That's in Exodus 17. That's the first time that Israel grumbled, we got no water. Thanks a lot, God, Moses, you brought us out here to die. And with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah. What was that? Exodus chapter 32, that's the golden calf episode. If you remember the story, Moses comes down. What are the people doing? They're going nuts. And then Moses, the Lord speaks to Moses, say to the people, God is going to have to judge this group because it seems to me that there's too much Egypt still in them. That old golden calf thing was probably a referencing back to the Egyptian god, the Apis, the cow god, and there's some significance to that. But God says there are some people that are never, ever, ever going to give up their idols. And the moment you stop sort of being right on top of them, Mo, that's where they're going to go. Those unrepentant have to be killed. Who is going to stand for the Lord in this next judgment, asked Moses. Come across this little creek, and only one tribe came across the creek, and that was Levi. Did you know that it was supposed to be the firstborn of every family from every tribe of the 12 tribes were supposed to be the priests of the family and of Israel? And that's because Israel was supposed to be a light and a witness to the whole world. But how'd they do in that? They couldn't even get 40 years out of Egypt. And so instead of being a light to the whole world, now even Israel herself needs priests, so they're going to be a bit inward focused. So instead of the firstborn from every single tribe, now it is only one tribe who will be the priestly tribe. And guess which tribe that is? Levi. And that was all established there at Massah and Meribah. Verse 9, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. They, Levites. I believe this is a reference back to when Levi came across. They did say, we will have nothing to do with these idols. We are wholly and solely given to the Lord. How many of you want to be a leader in God's house? A lot of people think it's pretty cool because then people look at you and they think, I don't know, they like you or whatever. And I get a whole lot of people under me. That's kind of cool. You have to remember the whole thing of Levi. Were Levi Bible teachers and leaders and teachers of Israel? They were. But also what they had to do in that instance, they had to strap on a sword. And God says, you have to execute anyone who will not repent of their golden calf thing, even if it is your own relatives or children. I believe that that's this last little section, verse 9, one more time. Who says, this tribe of Levi, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers, nor even his own children. For they, Levi, have observed your, God's word, and kept your covenant. I believe that's a direct reference back to Exodus 32. Only Levi stood with Moses against the golden calf sin. Verse 10, they shall teach Jacob, all of Israel, Levi's, your judgments, and Israel your law. How are they doing that? All the other tribes got a big tract of land, but what did the Levites get? 48 individual cities, but 2 weeks a year, there was a group named that would go and minister in the house of God. So through 48 priestly cities and 6 cities of refuge all around Israel, they were going to be the nation's teacher. They shall put incense before you, the Lord, capital Y, and a whole burnt offering on your altar. That would be temple oblations. Verse 11, bless his substance, Lord, Levi's substance, and accept the work of his hands, the priestly work that they will do. Strike the loins of those who rise against him, of those who hate him, that they will not rise again. Don't allow any descendants that are going to give the Levites a hard time. What did Genesis 49 say about the Levites? Interesting that Jacob lumps Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, and the tribe of Levi together in Exodus 49, well before the whole golden calf thing. In fact, he says, as he lumps both Simeon and Levi together, quote, in 49 of Genesis, you're going to be instruments of cruelty. You're going to be self-willed, prideful, and reckless. What? And then in the book of Genesis chapter 34, something terrible happens. After their sister Dinah is raped by a dude in the city of Shechem, which we learned about on Sunday, guys from Simeon and Levi hatch a diabolical plan. Hey, if you want to trade with us, because we got some goods and services. And they were afraid that this tribe would get after them. They said, don't kill us. They said, okay, I'll tell you what. If you want to trade with us and actually become rich and so that we won't attack you, you have to become circumcised. And they're all, well, we don't like the sound of that, but okay. So in those days, they didn't have surgically precise instruments. They sharpened flint knives. All the dudes in the audience, ow. And it took them often days to recover. So all the men of Shechem, because they believed Simeon and Levi, that we won't hurt you if you do this, while they were recovering, read that, helpless, then Simeon and Levi attack the Shechemites and kill them all. Now, was that a dirty, rotten trick? Answer, yes. And what did God think of that? Hey, Levi, hey, Simeon, you're representing me and you do that? So God pronounces a judgment on both of them. This is a model, I believe, for Israel depending on their own shrewdness instead of God's favor. Also, it's an interesting thing, Genesis 49, even though there are 12 individual pronouncements, you'll also see a progression of what I believe is a historical record of the plight of the Jews from Moses all the way through to the millennial reign. I believe it's also Simeon and Jacob, a model for Israel when they depart, or pardon me, they depend on their own shrewdness, they throw off God's favor, and God has to judge them with an even crueler Assyrian raid. The thing about those crazy Assyrians is they were terrible. They were the first terrorists, if you didn't know. So they'd conquer one city, and then they'd knock on the door of the next city. You better let us in and take all your stuff. We don't want to do that. So they would take the severed heads of the previous guys and stack them up in a gruesome pyramid. They would also skin the previous vanquished enemies and bring their skins and lay them out. And forgive this crudeness, but it's something that really happened. They would also cut the genitals off of the previous dudes and throw them at a heap below the morbid pyramid of skulls and say, you don't open your doors right now, this is going to happen to you. They're the first terrorists. They were awful. In fact, when they do attack the northern 10 tribes region, Sargon and Sennacherib, when they do defeat the whole area, they take the majority, especially Simeon and Levi, of the Levites they could. They stripped them naked and ran fish hooks through their jaws and dragged them all the way to Nineveh. How cruel is that? Is Genesis 49 somewhat anticipating what God would do? So as cruel as Simeon and Levi were, the Assyrians were crueler. Verse 12, now what about Benjamin? He said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell safely by him who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between the shoulders. Now, if you see Israel, it's sort of narrow north to south. And you look at the two, the bottom sort of southern portion of the land of Israel, there really are two mountain ranges, and it's been sort of likened to shoulders. And it's the tribe of Judah that will occupy the land of Mount Moriah, where they're going to build the tabernacle. And then Benjamin is right there next to him. And eventually, the northern 10 tribes region becomes known as Israel, and they rebel against God, and they elect for their president, Jeroboam, the non-rightful king of Israel. The southern two tribes, they stay with Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and so the southern two tribes region of Judah and Benjamin become known as Judah. So Benjamin is going to be held close, and that's true. Even in Jesus' day, the area of Judea is named after Judah and Benjamin. He shall dwell between his, the Lord's shoulders. The southern part of Israel is shaped like two soldiers. Between them, the city of Jerusalem. I believe this predicts that Jerusalem would one day shelter the beloved Lord, where the temple will one day stand in Jerusalem. Now in Genesis 49, verse 27, they refer to Benjamin as a ravenous wolf. He devours prey and gains spoil from battle. Guess who one of the most tenacious military tribe was? The tribe of Benjamin. The men of Benjamin were great warriors. The apostle Paul is from Benjamin. So is King Saul, and so is Ehud, one of the first judges of Israel. And along with Judah, Benjamin did not go with the rebellious Jeroboam. And true to form, this is where Jerusalem is going to be. Not in Benjamin proper, but in Judah, a combination of Judah and Benjamin. Verse 13, what about Joseph? And of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord is his hand. Joseph's portion of the promised land is his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. If you call up a map of the tribes of Israel, you won't see the tribe of Joseph, because Joseph had two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. You will see the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Why did God do it that way? Because he wants 12 regions, because 12 is the number of God's government. But Levi is not going to have a portion of land, so you got to make that up, and that's what God does. Instead of one tract of land for Joseph, we're going to give two tracts of land, Manasseh and Ephraim. That's why there's 12 regions, while Levi only has 48 cities. Verse 13, blessed of the Lord is his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew and deep lying beneath. Verse 14, with the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, if you will, timber, building supplies, and with the precious things of the everlasting hills. Verse 16, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the burning bush. Why is Joseph getting so many goodies? Which of the 12 tribes really tried to do it God's way the best? It would seem that it was Joseph. He was son number 11, remember, sold by his brothers, and he got a really terrible deal. He is sold to Potiphar, and did he grumble and grouse in Egypt? Nope. He did excellently, and he honored God. And then, of course, he was a handsome kid, so Mrs. Potiphar goes after him, and Joseph says, I will not dishonor your husband, nor will I dishonor my God. I'm not going to do it. So he wriggles out of his coat of many colors and flees. She's all, ugh. What's the old saying? Hell hath no fury like a woman shopping. Is that what it was? Is that what it was? And so she cries, rape. So he's then thrown into a prison. And do you think there he's going to curse God and die? What a terrible bunch of cards I got. And he's excellent there as well. There are only two people that I'm aware of that nothing bad is actually mentioned. Now, do humans do bad things? Of course they do. But in model form, there are only two Old Testament prophets that nothing bad is said about them, Daniel and Joseph. Joseph, interestingly enough, Chuck Missler has documented more than 140 models where Joseph is a model of Jesus Christ. So where are they getting all the goodies? Does God remember your faithfulness? He does. And here it is showing up even in the allotment of lands, his two boys. Let the blessings come on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. That's what happened to Joseph. Verse 17. His glory is like a firstborn bull and his horns like the horns of a wild ox. That's a military reference of they're going to be good military people too. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim. And they are the thousands of Manasseh. So Genesis 49, what did Jacob say about Joseph? He called him a fruitful bough, or bow, I should say. Yeah, he's saying, where you're going to go, man, you're going to have the best land. You're going to have the best crops, and you're going to be the most blessed. You're going to be blessed in the minerals and the livestock of the land. And because of their great prosperity, Ephraim and Manasseh would become the most populated area in all of Israel. Today, Ephraim and Manasseh is the region of the West Bank. Fascinating. Verse 18. And of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out. So when you leave, that's good? What? Genesis 49, verse 13. Jacob says, you're going to dwell by the sea and you're going to be a haven for ships. And you're going to see that Zebulun is very, very close to both the Sea of Galilee on the one side and then also the Mediterranean coast. And today, this is probably would include the port city of Haifa. And even to this day, it's a shipping trade in oil and tankers. It is rich. And Issachar, region around the Sea of Galilee, in your tents, verse 19, they shall call the peoples to the mountain. What mountain is that? I wonder if that's a reference to Mount Zion where Jerusalem will be. What does that mean? You're going to call everybody to go to Jerusalem and worship. Can you remember where Jesus' headquarters was? It was at Capernaum. That's the Sea of Galilee. Did a whole lot of people from the Sea of Galilee see a great light on their shores? Yes. I wonder if that's a reference to Messiah. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness in Jerusalem, and they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hidden in the sands. Genesis 49, that's Genesis 49, verse 14. Jacob says, you're going to be burdened, and you're going to become a band of slaves, Issachar. Really? An exploited people. Is this predictive? Remember, all the 12 tribes in Genesis 49 are also a bit of a historical narrative of what Israel is going to go to. Is this also the predictive portion of Israel's scattering of 19 centuries around the whole world? Push everybody to the ends of the earth? They will be persecuted, blamed, and exploited until 1948. Verse 20. And Gad, he said, blessed is he who enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lion, and the tears of the arm and the crown of his head. Verse 21. He provided the first part for himself because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there. He came with the heads of the people. He administered the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. Genesis 49, 19 through 20. Here's what it says. An army is going to trample over you. What does that mean? Where did Gad settle? East of the Jordan River. They didn't want to go into the promised land, if you remember, under Moses. It was a place good for grazing their livestock, so they said, hey, Mo, we don't want to go to the promised land. Can we stay here? And God, or Moses, goes to the Lord, can you believe these guys? We should probably smoke them, right, God? Wipe them out? God says no. In fact, God says something fascinating. If they want to stay here outside of the promised land, let them stay. What? But won't they not see the promises of the promised land? Mm-hmm. And they're still going to be the people of God, but not in the promised land. In fact, they even got a couple other tribes to go with them, the half tribe of Manasseh. And so they were sort of politicking, don't go into the promised land, stay east of the Jordan with us. And we've talked about that before. Put your Jesus glasses on. The promised land is a model of the spirit-filled life. If you go in there, you're going to have some battles, but Joshua, will be with you. And if you stay close to him, you're going to see tremendous victory. But if you stay outside of the promised land, those promises then don't really apply to you. And they are a model of people who are saved, God's children, but they're not spirit-filled. Oh, and by the way, what happens in that eastern region really reaching the shores of the Sea of Galilee? Fast forward the film, in Jesus' day, were there Gadites in the story of the narrative? Yeah. What was going on there? What were the Gadarenes, what was their principal industry? Pig business. Whoa, I thought you weren't supposed to eat pigs if you were a Jewish person. Well, they weren't eating it. They were just raising pigs for all of the Gentiles around them. And because they were living amongst the Gentiles the way they were influenced by all of the idolatrous occultic practices of those people. And by the time Jesus shows up, is there a problem going on in Gadara? Yeah, there was a guy demonized by how many demons? 6,000. Did you know that many of Israel's conquering armies that came and wiped them out came through the region of Gadara? And they were an open door to defeat Israel, God's people. What a model is the tribe of Gad. Hey, I don't want to, you know, I got my fire insurance, I'm saved, but I don't really want to be like spirit-filled. You know, I want Jesus just so much, all right? I just want to be around my pig business, okay? And if you remember the story, Jesus casts out those demons, and they say, can we go into the pigs? And you know the story, they're going to rumble down, deviled ham all the way in, drown. What's up with that? Why did they say, let us go into the pigs? Because Jesus wanted to accomplish something. He wanted to show the region of the tribe of Gad, get out of the pig business. What are you doing? They said, we can't handle you with us, Lord. Please leave us so we can get back to the pig business. What a story. And so that whole idea of people trampling across you, wow. And in Genesis 49, an army will trample them. And then all the history that I just described. Verse 22, what about Dan? Moses says, Dan is a lion's whelp and he shall leap from Bashan. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Joshua, Joshua gives the tribe of Dan a southern portion, a little southeast of the tribe of Benjamin. And the Danites say, ooh, we hate God's choice for us. We're leaving. And they pick up the whole tribe and they move north, the northernmost part of Israel. In fact, you hear something, Dan to Beersheba. Dan becomes an idiom to the northernmost tribe region. And have you ever noticed that the connotation of the north is kind of ominous. Where does Gog and Magog come from? From the north. Where did Rome come in and destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD? Which direction did they come from? The north. It's a fascinating thing. Chuck Missler first floated this mention, and I have never forgot about it. He said, hey, check it out. Every time that all 12 tribes are mentioned, notice that there's always a backhanded compliment toward the tribe of Dan. Missler believes that all of that is a significant sort of tipping of the hat that the Antichrist will have something to do with the tribe of Dan. By the way, where does idolatry, when the northern 10 tribes region follow Jeroboam, and he wants to do the whole golden calf thing all over again, who's the first tribe that signs up for, we'll take a golden calf? The tribe of Dan. And by the way, the bulls of Bashan is an idiom in Jesus' day, all the way back to the psalmist of Psalm 22. The bulls of Bashan is code for demons. Dan is kind of a dark sort of a reference very often, and even in Genesis 49, yet again. Genesis 49, Dan, you're going to be a serpent hiding in the path. And when a horse and rider come by, you're going to bite the horse on the leg, and the rider's going to fall off and it's going to die. Thanks, Dad. That's what Jacob said about Dan. Serpents were known to be wily, shrewd, and deceptive. Almost everywhere the 12 tribes are mentioned, the tribe of Dan is seen in a deceptive light. And here it is again. You're a lion's whelp, and you're going to leap from Bashan. That's where all the idols and the demonic occultic stuff has a bit of a centroid there. Rome is going to come through Dan to destroy Jerusalem. I believe the tribe of Dan is going to have something to do with helping the Antichrist in the last days. What about Naphtali? Verse 23. Naphtali, he said, oh, Naphtali is satisfied with favor, contentment, and full of blessing of the Lord, possessed the west and the south. Genesis 49 says, Naphtali, you're going to be a deer let loose, and you're going to use beautiful words. What? Naphtali is going to be a very beautiful and very prosperous place. And it's here in the tribe area of Naphtali that the prophetess Deborah sang a beautiful song to the people. That's in Judges 5. Well, what about Asher? And of Asher, by the way, the term or the name Asher means blessed. He said, Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers and let him dip his foot in oil. That's, some said, you mean like crude oil, petrochemical? No, I believe this is a reference to olive oil. Because in this region, go north of the Sea of Galilee, over those hills, and right before you get down to the shores of the Mediterranean. And that's Mount Carmel area, by the way. And that is some of the primo spot to raise olive trees. Verse 25, your sandals shall be iron and bronze, meaning really expensive. You're going to have totally Nike footwear that's really pricey. As your days, so shall your strength be. The land of Asher that God gave them is actually shaped, interestingly enough, like a leg. And the toe of that leg is located at Mount Carmel. Prime spot for olives. And olive oil would be a rich cash crop for Asher. In Genesis 49, here's what Jacob says about Asher. You're going to be rich, and you're going to produce food fit for kings. Yeah, they're right on the Mediterranean shores of the northern Israel. Seafood. I wonder if they had crab legs. I bet they did. So, there's all the tribes. Who knows off the top of your head which tribe is not mentioned here? You get a free hot dog if you do. I'll save you the agony. Simeon is not mentioned here. Why didn't Moses bless them? The tribe of Simeon would eventually be absorbed because they settled next to Judah. Did you know that Simeon is going to eventually be absorbed by Judah? Led of the Lord, Moses did not bless Simeon because Simeon would become Judah. And Genesis 49, when Simeon, remember, he was mentioned along with Levi. And remember, Simeon and Levi were going to be cruel, and they did that awful thing. And God says, I'm going to have to judge you. Why was Levi sort of blessed to eventually become priests? And why does Simeon eventually going to be not existing at all? Weren't they both involved in that whole Shechem debacle? It would appear that though both tribes sinned horribly, Levi repented at the golden calf thing in Exodus 32, and Simeon never did. Levi has no region of the land, but the 48 cities that God gives them, they're going to teach and bless Israel. Simeon becomes extinct. Is there a model there? Yeah. No matter how awful you have been, fall on the rock, repent, and God can restore you even to a priestly place. But if you're Simeon and say, I don't care what I did, I'm not repenting, you will go extinct. Extreme model, the lake of fire. Verse 26, it goes quicker from here. Hang on, you guys. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, the upright ones, God's most optimistic description of Israel, who rides in the heavens to help you, in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, Israel, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy them. Go ahead, boys. You be a victor over them. Verse 28. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heaven shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Now that's going to happen, I suppose, to some degree under Solomon's reign, but it's not going to last long. When will Israel finally see all of this blessing all of the time? In the millennial reign. And did you know that the 12 regions first established by Joshua is going to be reinstated in the millennial reign as well? Yep, the regions of the 12 tribes will be reestablished. Who is like you, Israel? A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. That's going to have its full fulfillment in the millennial reign. Verse 30, or chapter 34, here's the last one. You ready? Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo. It's outside of the promised land. To the top of Pisgah. We don't know exactly where that is. Which is across from Jericho, other than it's east of Jericho. And the Lord showed him all of the land of Gilead as far as Dan to the north. All Naphtali to the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the way through the middle to the coast. All the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Mediterranean. Now, wait a minute. You can't see that far from any geological formation east of the Jordan. I wonder if the Lord is maybe giving him a supernatural purview, because he's going to see all the way from the north all the way down to the Dead Sea. You can't do that with natural eyes. Verse 3, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of the palms, as far as Zoar. That's the Dead Sea. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. 40 years after Egypt, here it is. I told you I was going to give it to you. Now here you go. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you, Moses, shall not cross over there. Verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, outside the promised land, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite of Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Right in your margin there, Jude 9. Jude only has one chapter, so verse 9. You know who does know where Moses' body is buried? Lucifer. In Jude 9, Lucifer knows the location and he tries to steal Moses' body. But Michael shows up and says, hands off, dude. Why did Lucifer want Moses' body? It's only speculation, but I believe. Because God already has Elijah's body, or he will have, because Elijah's going to come after Moses. Where is Elijah buried? Trick question. He's not buried because he went up in the fiery chariot. he goes up in the fire, swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Elijah, did he die? So where is Elijah's physical body? With the Lord. Why did Moses want Moses? Why did Lucifer want Moses' body? Because I believe Moses' resurrected body is one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation 11. When the church is gone, the Antichrist makes a 7-year deal with Israel. And when they cut the ribbon to the brand new third temple, they just can't believe that it's happening. Two witnesses show up there in Jerusalem. Don't listen to this guy, they will say. He is not your Messiah. You don't need this temple. And they're going to be preaching the gospel for 1,260 days. And nobody can get them because they are supernaturally protected. I believe that Moses and Elijah. There's many reasons for that, but here's another one. Why did Lucifer want the body of Moses? Because Elijah's body is out of his reach in heaven. That's why. For your consideration, Mike, another million angel bucks bet for you that it's going to be Elijah and Moses. Verse 7. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Verse 9, now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands upon him, he'd commissioned him. So the children of Israel heeded him, Joshua, and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Wait a minute. I thought that nobody can see the face of God and live. When he was up on that mountain, I believe he was there with Jesus. Just like the Mount of Transfiguration. I believe that's why he saw face to face. Verse 11, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent to do in the land of Egypt, remember the 10 big plagues, water from rocks, manna in the morning, the parting of the Red Sea, before Pharaoh, before all of his servants, and in all of his land. And verse 12, and by all that power and all that great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. And we just finished the book of Deuteronomy, really, the 5 books of the Pentateuch. Wow, what a life. Let's all stand. What a life, Mo. How does God develop his leaders? Take a page out of the Moses Chiseling a Leader handbook. The first 40 years, you remember, crowds, talent, popular, privileged. He was influential in Egypt, the world, if you will. His talent, training, connections are everything. That's how you lead God's people, right? God, you're not ready, Mo. Next 40 years, what did he do? He watched sheep. And a funny thing about sheep is they try every day to kill themselves. Did you know that? They're that goofy. So I'm going to watch these. I want you to watch these in the quietness and the introspection of your own heart for the next 40 years. No crowds, quietness, no influence, no connections. I want you to watch sheep. The last 40 years, every day spotting trouble the sheep never see. He had to do that with the people of Israel. Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus and our brother Moses, Lord, we see a humble, teachable man. In 80 years, it finally occurs to him, you don't need anything from men. You need everything from God. Now Moses is a powerful and effective leader to God's people. He needed every bit of that, every inch, every ounce, every drop, because guiding and leading and protecting God's people is hard. And the sheep themselves will do everything they can to get away from the shepherd and fall straight into a ditch or get devoured by wolves. Lord, I want to thank you for Moses. What a powerful model. To want to be a leader in God's house is a good thing, says the Apostle Paul. But be sure that if you want to lead God's people, be an example in any portion, we can't forget guys like the Apostle Paul. First third of his life was university training, and he was an absolute and standout student, a man of great sort of influence. The second third of his life, God took him to the desert for quite a long time. I don't know if it's a third exactly, but it was 13 plus years. And in the quietness of the desert, then he was ready. And in the last portion of his life, he was a powerful leader of God. What did he get for his trouble? A lot of trouble. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name for Harvest Family Fellowship. As I said when we started, I don't know if we've ever seen in our 17 years, I don't know if we've ever seen attacks like this on our body. Lord, I pray that this shepherd is equipped. I pray that this shepherd, Lord, and all those who have been impressioned, made upon their heart an impression to pray and intercede for your people, they're leaders too. And very often, the best intercessors of the Lord are people that have been beat up and ground down, who have learned the hard way, just keep showing up. And like Moses, they've been watching from the side for some time now, and they've noticed that sheep are funny. Boy, do they love straying away from their protection right into the jaws of the wolf. And now, Lord, I pray and ask, Lord, would you prompt all the intercessors here at Harvest Family? It is time to fast and pray for this fellowship, and frankly, for every church in our valley. It is getting worse and worse. And I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, let the Moses people do their job to pray, to intercede, to fast, to say a strong word when it's not popular, and to stand by your word, Lord, that they need nothing from humans. They don't need position. They don't need power and influence. They've learned like Moses, it all has to come from you, Lord. And Lord, let them not shrink when the sheep turn back and call them terrible things, when we are only trying to save them. Lord, I pray for all the intercessors of Harvest. Call us to fast and pray. In Jesus' precious name, everybody said, amen. Amen. Hey, thanks for hanging with us in the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to start Job next. Won't that be fun, Michael? See you on Sunday, everybody.